Well, I want to speak a little more about the hope that we have as Christians. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." When the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he reminded them that they were doing this until Christ came again. They were drinking the wine, eating the bread, they were fellowshipping with Christ, feeding upon his death, until he came again. The thought of the coming of Christ was always in the mind of the Apostle Paul, and always in the mind of the early church. And they knew that this ordinance that we have was temporary. One day it would pass away. They were living in the light of his return. And the hope of every Christian is that one day we shall be with the Lord. The expectation and the desire of every Christian is that we will be in glory. And we've sung about casting down our crowns before his feet. We've sung about being in that place where there's a glassy sea and where we've been welcomed into glory. There we'll have no more sickness, no more pain, but we'll be in the presence of our Saviour without any sin. And that's the hope of the Christian. We've been loved so much. Jesus bled and died for us. And we've been cared for so much throughout our lives. As you look over your life and you think of how much God has cared for you, how he's provided for you, how he's intervened in your life, how in his providential care he's looked after your every need. God has done the greatest thing. Your sins have been dealt with. But he's not only cleared your debts and put you right with God, he's showed his tender hand in all the ways in which he's cared for you throughout the years. And one day you're going to be with your Saviour in glory. Now sometimes the hope of heaven becomes a little dim. Sometimes we become a little bit too comfortable here upon the earth. The things that we see and touch and handle, they become too real for us, more real than the heavenly things. The Apostle Paul reminds us that these things around us are only temporary. The things that are really real are eternal. And sometimes it's the other way round with us. It's the things that we see, the things that we touch, the things that we taste, it's all the things around us, the material things, that become too important for us. And we have only a little weak grasp of eternal realities. And so, as we come to the Lord's Supper tonight, and we meditate upon what Christ has done for us, my hope is that we will see a little more clearly the eternal realities of what Christ has done and where we're going. We do this until he comes. Just two things tonight. We're going to think of the certainty of his coming, and secondly, the hope of his coming. The early church was very certain of the return of Jesus. Jesus had given so many promises to his disciples, so many teachings about his second coming. It wasn't just a little hidden away teaching that was given in a parable. Yes, there were many parables about his second coming, but there was very explicit teaching that he gave. Matthew 24, Matthew 25, about the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. The apostles, when they preached about the restoration of all things, the restitution of all things. The time when the Son of Man would come and he would bring in a new heaven and a new earth, they preached the second coming. And the letters are full of the second coming of the Lord, particularly Thessalonians, but other letters. Most of the letters speak of the coming of our Saviour. Philippians, 1 John, all sorts of letters. Romans. You see, the early church focus much upon the second coming of Christ. Now we know today that there are certain sections of the church that focus upon the second coming of the Christ, maybe in an unhelpful way. When Jesus said to his disciples that it wasn't for them to know the times and the seasons. Certain sections of the church are obsessed with times and seasons, obsessed with trying to work out dates and certain little things in Scripture. This nation is Gog, is Russia, or these nations of the south is this, or the Gog, Armageddon means this, and time and time and time, half a time, three and a half means a certain thing, and this means that, and all sorts of prophetic interpretations. And these preachers are obsessed with it. And people go and follow these preachers because they have a prophetic ministry. But a lot of it just causes debate and even division within the church. Not that we're to consider these passages and not that we're to think about what these details mean, but instead of preparing people to live holy and godly lives, to be faithful in the means of grace, and to have a lively hope of the resurrection of Christ, is all about a timetable, is all about an agenda, is all about what they think will happen, rather than the real issue. Christ is coming. Let's be ready. Let's be expectant. Let's live in the light of his return. That being said, some churches may be obsessed over the doctrine. We need to ask ourselves, do we think enough about the second coming? Do we preach it enough? And do we, in our own personal lives, think often about the coming of Christ? It seems to me that the church in Corinth thought about it, but they were too obsessed with this life, and so they didn't think about it in the right way. So in chapter 6, when Paul has to address the Christians who are fighting, some Christians are taking other Christians to court, he says to them, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that we will judge angels? He's saying to them, think about the eternal state. Think about Christ coming again, and he's coming to judge. And don't you realize that when he judges, when he comes again, you will have the privilege of judging angels, those evil angels. And you will stand with him, and you will judge this world. That's what he says, you see. He's saying to these Corinthians, you're obsessed with your disputes and earthly things. But remember that Christ is coming. Remember your privilege that you will do that. And if you will do that when he comes again, you should realize that you're kings and priests to him now. And you should sort out these squabbles in the churches now. If you're going to judge angels, can't you judge these issues now and sort them out? In his second letter to the Corinthians, he says to them, we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. So Paul is saying to these Corinthian people, focus upon the eternal. It is certain that Christ is coming again. We read from John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, a little earlier. Jesus says there, don't be troubled, don't be worried. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. The doctrine of the second coming isn't a doctrine to fall out over. It's certainly not a doctrine to have big disputes over. It's a doctrine given to comfort God's people. Coming again for you. I'm coming for you. I will receive you to myself. I will welcome you into those mansions of glory. You will be taken out of this world of sin and suffering. You will be with me if you're alive upon the earth. If you're in the grave and you've slept in the grave, I will raise you when I come again, and you will be with me. The words of Jesus are unmistakable, aren't they? Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. He says this, immediately after the tribulation of those days, there will be a time of great tribulation on the earth. The Bible is clear that things will get worse and worse. The Bible is very clear that we put no hope in humanity. We put no hope in politicians. We may pray for peace. We may pray for Russia, pray for Ukraine. But we don't put our hope there. We know that the Bible says there will be wars and rumors of wars. There'll be famines, there'll be pestilences, and a time of great tribulation will come upon the earth. But we're to look up, for Christ is coming. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, this is what will happen at the end. The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. The words of Jesus are very clear. The sound of the trumpet will sound. The angels will come with him. All those who have been chosen before the foundation of the earth, the elect, were scattered throughout the four corners of the earth. They will be gathered. Those who've died at sea were Christians. Have been buried in the sea. Those who've been burnt in fires. Those who've been buried in cemeteries. Wherever God's people are, whether alive or dead, when Christ comes again, the angels are going to come and gather those elect, and they'll be raised with him. Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on his throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. He is coming to judge. He's coming to separate the peoples. He's gathering his people to himself. But there'll be a great separation between the sheep and the goats, those who know him and love him. But it's certain Christ will return. Do you remember when he was there upon the mountain before he ascended? He'd spent 40 days, and after his resurrection, he spent 40 days upon the earth, showed himself, appeared to his disciples who were in those rooms with locked doors, appeared to many people, and before he ascended, he gave final words to his disciples, comforting words. He went up into heaven. Two angels were there. And we read this in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. The angels say to the disciples, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." How will Jesus come again? He will come personally. He will come bodily with that resurrected body. He will come upon the clouds of heaven, just as he was taken up in the clouds. He will come upon the clouds of heaven. And every eye shall see him. It will be visible. And then just one more passage from Scripture. There's so many we could mention, but we're talking about the certainty of his coming. Titus 2, 13 to 14. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Yes, it'll be a fearful day for the unbeliever, but it'll be a wonderful day for the believer, as he sees the glory of Christ, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. There's a blessed hope that one day we will be saved from this earth, from this body of sin, and we will be raised with him, and we will be with him in glory forevermore. That's the certainty of his coming. Are we ready? Jesus told a parable of 10 virgins. 5 were wise and 5 were unwise. 5 were foolish. Some virgins were so certain that the bridegroom was coming that they kept their lamps burning. And as soon as he came at midnight and they heard his voice, they were ready, went to him. But there were others, the foolish virgins, who weren't ready, weren't expecting him to come, weren't living with the knowledge that he was coming again, with the fire of the Holy Spirit, the lamp burning. There are those who are in church who are not ready for the return of Jesus Christ. They haven't trusted that Jesus has bled and died for him, and they're not living expecting him to return. And when he comes, it will be too late. They've been lazy, they've been indolent, they've been neglecting their salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Are you ready? Well, let's go on to our second point tonight. We thought of the certainty of his coming, but secondly, the hope of his coming. The Bible says that it will be the time of the restitution of all things. When Christ comes, fire will come upon the earth to purge up all that is evil. All evil shall be purged from this earth. The curse will be done away with. Be no more cancer in the new heavens and the new earth. There'll be no more bloodlust in the new heavens and the earth. The lamb shall lie down with the lion. There'll be no more death. Death will be cast out. There'll be no more enemy to tempt us. Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. There'll be no more suffering. All of it will be purged by the fire of God. He's coming to burn up this world, but then he's coming to rejuvenate the world. He's going to produce a new heaven and a new earth. And it's hard to know what that means, because eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. What will it be like? Will we be able to go from heaven to earth, a new heaven and new earth? How will we move around? We'll have a body like the body of the Lord Jesus, a resurrected body, and think what that body could do. We get a glimpse of it in the New Testament. We'll be with him, worshipping him. It will be the restitution of all things. Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 23. We're told that the whole of creation is yearning for this day. The whole of the natural order is longing for this day. Paul says this in Romans 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." You're finding it tough to be a Christian. You're finding it really difficult to be a Christian. Maybe you're the only Christian in your home. Nobody else believes. It's suffering. It's hard. Maybe in the workplace, there's so few Christians. And the non-Christians, it's difficult to live amongst them. Maybe they treat you wrongly or badly. Or maybe you find that the sufferings of this world are difficult because lots of your friends have died and are dying. You feel maybe alone. Maybe it's bodily weakness. Maybe the sufferings are due to do with a struggle with sin that you find. You think, well, will I ever overcome? Will I ever lead a holy life? But all the sufferings that we suffer are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. These sufferings are light compared to the eternal weight of glory that shall be given to us. Then he says this, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." When Christ comes again, he's going to parade his church before the world. The sons of God are going to be revealed. And creation is waiting for that day, because on that day, creation itself will be liberated. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, because of him who subjected it in hope. The creation was put under the curse, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. There'll be no more thorns and thistles. There'll be no more bloodlust amongst the animals. No more volcanoes. No more tsunamis. There'll be no more decay. The creation itself will be delivered from the corruption of bondage, the bondage of corruption, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Are you waiting for that? Are you waiting for the day when your body will be redeemed, when you'll be given a new body? Christ came to save us, body and soul. He came to cleanse our souls, to clean us, to forgive us, and to justify us. But we're a whole person with body and soul. And he came also to raise our bodies from the grave, to reconstitute them. And this is one of the big teachings that he gives to the Corinthians. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 35 and following. He knows that there's a question mark. How can a body be raised? What if it's been cremated? What if the body has been chopped into pieces and strewn into all sorts of places? And what about the fact that the body is eaten by worms and it's corrupted if it's been buried? So Paul says, someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish ones, you're foolish. Haven't you learned the lesson of nature? What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And so he gives an illustration. What you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain. Perhaps wheat or some other grain. So in your mind's eye, you can see a tiny little bit of grain goes into the ground and it begins to disintegrate. It begins to putrefy. It begins to become more corrupt. And we read this. God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. Verse 37. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. What's he saying there? Well, the seed goes into the ground. It dies. And from that death, springs forth new life. A new body is given to it. It's miraculous. We remember, don't we, as children, how we used to love putting those little seeds, tiny, tiny little seeds, into cotton wool and putting the water on it. And eventually there'd be germination. Now would come the cress and we think, how on earth could that happen? But here's the illustration. A seed goes into the ground. It has to die. And only once it's died will it rejuvenate and God will produce another form, another body. Saying, listen to the lessons of nature. And didn't Jesus say that himself in John chapter 12, verse 24, when he was speaking about his death? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, and remains alone. Unless it dies, it will not bear fruit. And so Paul says to these Corinthians, foolish ones, can't you see the lesson of nature? If that happens in nature, why can it not be that your human body, once it goes into the ground and dies and putrefies, that God will take that body again, raise it, and glorify it? And then he goes on with all sorts of other teachings to say there are different forms of glory given to the celestial bodies, different forms of flesh. You have the flesh given to men, flesh given to animals, flesh given to fish, flesh given to birds. The birds have their feathers. The animals have whatever type of skin and body God has given to it. The fish have their scales, each adapted perfectly to their environment. And there are these bodies in the heavens that have their different glories. And then he goes on to say this, verse 42, the body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Here the Apostle Paul is saying to the Corinthians, the resurrection from the dead is a truth, a fact. And we will be given this glorious body, no longer weak, no longer corruptible, but raised in power, raised incorruptible. No more corruption whatsoever, no more dishonor whatsoever, but glory. It will be like the body of Christ. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have all fallen asleep. Because Christ was raised, because he took his body again and was raised, he's the first fruits. You're the harvest. You will be raised also one day with him. Friends, what is our hope? Our hope is to be with Christ, having a glorified body like his, being out of this body of sin, this fleshly body where we struggle with our own sinful appetites. One day, all that will be over. We'll be in this glorified body. And to close, 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verses 2 and 3. What does the Apostle John say in these verses? Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. You want to live a pure, holy, godly life? Well, look to Christ. Look to the hope that you have in him. For everyone who has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure.